you may think that I have chosen that situation, that's this passage, because of what's taking place across Europe. You may feel that I've chosen it because of it being topical. I haven't. I want to look at this passage because of its significance for Lent. Because Lent is all about preparing for Easter. And if you've listened to things that I've said over many, many months now, you'll know I keep on repeating. I encourage you to look deeper into Scripture to see the bigger picture that God is painting. Because like a kind of golden thread right the way through our Bibles, from the Old Testament all the way through, we see signposts pointing towards God's bigger plan, pointing towards what he's going to do ultimately through salvation that would come at Easter. And this passage, I hope, is going to help us to remind ourselves of some of the significance of that today. But you might say to me, well, David and Goliath, I mean, it's a story that we know this incredibly well. What's the relevance there? Surely it's about the little guy taking on the big guy, the little guy wins. It's all about standing your ground against the toughest, the greatest of oppressors. Even how you may feel insignificant, you may feel incredibly small yourself. That's the message. Isn't it about having the courage to stand tall, trust God, and knowing that he will help us to overcome if we just trust him, right? I mean, isn't that what it's about? Well, those themes are perfectly valid, and we get that, and that's the normal message that you would hear about this passage. But if we leave it there, you know, we miss a much bigger picture. We miss the story that is actually also about who God is and how he's dealt with our situation in our lives. It's about the story of preparing for Easter. It's about Lent. It's about the story of Christianity. And if we don't get this, we run the risk of going through the whole of our lives as Christians, somehow feeling that we have got more to do with our faith and what we do in our Christian lives than we actually do have. It's about understanding who's involved here. And I want to challenge you about that. And I hope it's going to be inspirational as we look at it in a little more detail. So let's get to this story. And what we read is that the Philistines, with their mighty army, have come to the Valley of Elah with the great champion in front of them. He's leading them, and he is considered to be, as the Philistines are, invincible. And as a consequence, they've now come to take on little Israel, and they're going to sort Israel out. And Israel is standing across the other side from the valley, facing them. So it is literally a face-off between two great armies, one on one side of the valley, one on the other. That's the picture that we see. And you might think that I'm presenting that because perhaps that's a picture of little Ukraine standing against a great mighty army of Russia. But actually, I don't want to think in those modern terms, because actually there's a really significant difference between this battle that we've just read about and the one that we might see on our television screens. Because in this battle, there are just two opponents. There are just two people who will do the fighting, and that is really significant, and it's really important that we grasp this. Everybody else is actually a spectator. You've got the Philistines with their champion, Goliath. We read that he's 6 cubits high and a bit. That's more than 9 feet tall. To put that in its context, I measured it this week. The ceilings in this height, in this room, this house, are just over 7 feet tall. He's 9 feet tall. This guy's not just tall, he's enormous, huge. Read on, and we get detail about all of his armor. I didn't read that to you, that's part of what I cut for the sake of time. But from the weight of his armor, from the weight of the sharp point on the end of his spear, we realize this isn't just some tall, lanky guy. He's built the same way. This is an enormous opponent. And therefore, not surprising, he is terrifying to everyone else. But when we look a little deeper into scripture, you see there's more that helps us understand what God wants us to learn about Goliath. If you look in the preceding chapters of 1 Samuel, we see that he is the champion of an incredibly wicked nation. And if you read in this chapter, verse 16, we read that he is taunting the people of God day and night. That's a picture of a supernatural enemy that the people are facing. The picture that's being painted here is of Satan, our supernatural enemy, who Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 tells us, accuses us, taunts us before God day and night. See now, there might just be something of more significance involved in this story. Now, I said that this battle is different from the kind of battles that we're listening to on our television screens at the moment in news programs, because this is not determined by the soldiers of the two armies. Yes, they are lined up against one another, but actually this battle is going to be determined by just the two champions. And notice what that implies. It implies that everybody else involved, all the other soldiers engaged who are present, can have nothing to do with the outcome of this battle. Just the two champions who are going to face one another. They've already stated terms of this battle, and the battle is between two champions, and whichever champion wins, that nation wins, and the other nation will bow down in front of them. Now, for Israel, it's a pretty good job that this comes down to just two people. They may be God's people. It might be his army that's standing opposite Goliath. But understandably, they are terrified of the person that they see in front of them. All their most highly trained people, their special forces, their toughest, most experienced, capable soldiers are frightened. They are despondent. They're paralyzed in terms of being able to actually fight this battle. That's the status of God's people pictured in this image. You're beginning to see the bigger picture here. Do you know where you are in this metaphor, this picture that's being painted? I wonder whether you see yourself as somehow maybe you're a failure, because you know you should be David. You should be David, the one who is able to win the victory in the end. So often, that's what we're encouraged to be. To think that that's our place in the battle, to be David. And some Christians can find themselves with that bit of a complex. They feel guilty when they don't do it. And they mistakenly think they have got the ability to do more than they actually have. Look again at the passage and think about who else is present. Saul, King Saul is present. He was the one who was supposed to lead the people of Israel. He was their king. He was the one who was meant to lead them by example and by courage. Do you remember when Saul was anointed to be the king? Do you remember that he was head and shoulders above everybody else? This is no wimp. He's a mighty soldier, a very, very capable person. But here we find in verse 11, he was dismayed and terrified. Even their king, Saul, wasn't up to the job. Can I remind you then of what's happened with the kings at this point? David, this little boy, who's the shepherd boy, has already been anointed by Samuel to be the future king. He's the king in waiting. Saul is the one who's the present king, but he's been rejected. He's a rejected king because of what he had done, because of his heart and his attitude. God has chosen a man after his own heart in David. Isn't it interesting that even the king isn't capable of leading and saving his people? But there is one present who is. There is one. There's an opponent standing against Goliath, who is capable, on the side of God's people. And his name is David. He's a future king. That's who's going to save them. He's going to succeed where Saul has failed. And now you're beginning to see how this is a signpost that points towards, through this Lenten image, if you like, points towards that first Easter, where Jesus would come as the King of Kings, where he would stand and fight alone an opponent and defeat him. He would fight against a supernatural enemy and bring victory at Easter. But the key for us is, look at what the chapter tells us about the people of God. What's the role of an army? Well, if you've been watching the TV screens and seeing what's taking place in Ukraine, you see that the role of the army is to be out there in the battle lines fighting. That's the reason on our screens we tend to see images of women and children and those who are trying to help the vulnerable, help them out. That's the role of the army, to be out of the picture, to be at the front lines doing the fighting. But their role is to defend the vulnerable, the women, the children, and the young boys like David. In Judah, David is an example of someone who was supposed to be protected by the army. What does the passage then teach us about it? The passage teaches us that that great army, even their king, their very human people, couldn't defend people like David. They couldn't do it for David. It wasn't possible. It ended up being that David, the future king, was the one who did it for them. David is the symbol of a future king. He was their Messiah, and he stepped up to the front lines. He stepped up to the battle to give God's people a victory. And that's when you find God's people coming alive in this passage. I stopped at verse 50. If we'd gone on, verse 52 tells us what the response of God's people was. The men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath. What's happening here is now the people of Israel, they recognize that the victory is won. So they surge forward. They shout, they're encouraged and declare it, and they advance. And all of that comes because David alone won the victory. So the picture is this. 2,000 years ago, another king came, our king, the King of Kings, and he won a victory. And the invitation for us is to recognize what he has done. And so we go through Lent. This is the importance of Lent, coming back to the story, understanding the significance, knowing our part. Who are we in this metaphor, this picture? We're the soldiers who are helpless to achieve the task that was needed. A king anointed by God was needed to fulfill this task. In Lent, I want to ask you the question, have you recognized that Jesus has won the victory? Remember, you're now like the army looking on. Have you seen that the victory has won? Are you surging forward on the back of that victory? Are you shouting? Are you declaring your praise of God and thanking him for salvation? Did you notice what that verse, what's the song was that Jackie read out to us? It was the psalm. It spoke about declare the salvation of God. Don't say declare about how great the church is, how great we are. It spoke about declare God's salvation. That's what we sing. That's what they were able to do. So we shout and then we advance. Lent is about coming back and understanding our part in it. We're like the soldiers who were not capable of doing the job. The best that you have got, the best that you can do. You know, you can do things in church buildings, you can do church things in church service, all you like, all through your life, but you still can't change a victory over an enemy that is superhuman, far beyond us, an enemy who is supernatural, Satan. Only Jesus could do that. So in Lent, we come back and we see that Jesus is our champion and Satan is a defeated enemy. So I want to encourage you to look at what the soldiers then did in this picture. They didn't go back to their battle lines. I want to encourage us as we go through Lent, let's not go back. Let's not be fearful again, knees knocking. Oh dear, what am I going to do if this happens? What am I going to... We have won a victory in Jesus. He's won it for us. It can't be reversed. Let's stand our ground. Let's actually recognize that the victory is won. Let's surge forward. Let's declare praise of God and let's advance in God's kingdom. It's time to stop living our lives straining, dreading, in fear, and recognize that Jesus has overcome all of that. We need to get up and we need to go as God's people. So in Lent, I want to encourage us to come back to the heart of what God has done. Let's not make our Christian faith about who we are and what we've done. And Christians do that. They make a very, very great danger for themselves that they start to see, we see ourselves as better than other people. We can easily then judge other people as a consequence. Jesus is the one who's done it all. The best we can offer is like filthy rags, as Isaiah tells us, but Jesus is the one we look to. That's why we enthrone him. That's why we sing his praises. Let's do that as God's people. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for what you have done for us. Thank you, Lord, that our faith is not about us. Lord, forgive us when we make our faith all about what you are going to do for us. And us constantly asking you to do things for us. Lord, thank you that the foundation for our faith, all that we are building to in Lent, is about what you have done, that Jesus is the victor. Lord, I pray that we can be a body of people who are living in that certainty and that gratitude. Oh, Lord, teach us to humble ourselves before you. Teach us to come to you with gratitude, not treating you like a shopkeeper, giving us supernatural treats. Lord, forgive us when we get these things wrong, and help us to recognize who our Savior is and all that he's done for us in Jesus, in Christ alone. Father, I pray for each of us this week as we go into the week ahead. I pray, Lord, that you would fill us with that confidence to turn to you, to look to you, to be emboldened by you. Teach us, Lord, to stand in the victory that Jesus has already won for us. And help us to be a people who pour out our lives towards others as a consequence of what you have done, as a thank and worship offering. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.